And we'll see if we can get done by 12. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, we're going to open up your word this morning. We want to hear from you, and so we ask that you would prepare our hearts, because we don't just want to be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers also. And so we ask that you, that our hearts would be soft, that they would be pliable, and that we'd be ready to obey what we hear from your word. I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in the last chapter in the book of Jonah, the reluctant evangelist. And I'm not sure how you felt about the series, but for me, studying and preparing, it was extremely satisfying. We noted in the first sermon that God was the protagonist, is the protagonist of the story. He's the hero of the narrative. We can get to know God, not only knowledge of God, about God, but we can get to know him by walking with him through this story. We saw very clearly that God is sovereign over everything. We saw his power. We saw his patience. We saw his providence, how he takes care of his people. We saw how he unrelentingly pursues relationship with the people that he created. We saw very clearly his grace and his justice. And so today we're going to see and experience, I'm hoping in a very real way, his love and his compassion for all people. So once again, let's summarize chapters 1 through 3 so we can get up to speed. And so we take a look at chapter 4 in context of the greater narrative of Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet on the run from God. God gave him a message to take to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't like that call, and so he ran hard and fast in the opposite direction. He did whatever he could to get away from God. He caught a ship. He went out in the Mediterranean Sea, and he tried to escape God. Well, God, in his sovereignty and in his grace again, sent a storm that unsettled things, and it caused fear to strike the hearts of the sailors that commanded that ship. And they feared for their lives. And when they found out that it was Yahweh who caused the storm because of Jonah's disobedience, they said, "Jonah, what do we do?" And Jonah said, "Well, the only way that you're going to save yourself is if you throw me overboard." And so eventually they reluctantly threw Jonah overboard, and immediately the storm calmed, and those sailors became worshipers of Yahweh. And then God, in his sovereignty and in his grace again, sends a big fish to swallow Jonah up, and he saved him, and somehow God protected him in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, where he camped out alone with his thoughts, questioning the meaning of life and his actions over the last few days. And in that spot, in that dark place of his soul, he realized a few things. First of all, he realized how good God is. He realized how amazing and gracious God is, that he would actually use a man like him. And then he realized how foolish he was for attempting to run away from God, and how he almost forfeited God's grace by hardening his heart. Well, when Jonah came to his senses in that dark place, God again in his grace saved him, and God ordered the fish to puke Jonah up onto the Mediterranean shore. And in a puddle of puke, God spoke to Jonah and gave him a second chance and said, "Jonah, go take a message to the Ninevites." And this time, Jonah was ready and he obeyed. And he got up, brushed himself off. He trekked 1,000 kilometers from the Mediterranean shores to Nineveh by foot in the hot sun, looking like the walking dead. And he delivered his message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the whole city responded positively to the message of Jonah. And then God, in his grace and again in his sovereignty, decided not to destroy Nineveh. He saved them instead. Now, I want you to imagine what it would be like if we did a revival service in Spirit Park. Is that what it's called, Spirit Park, in the downtown Vancouver? Spirit Center, Spirit Park? Spirit Square. If we did a revival service down in Spirit Square, and we invited all of not only Campbell River, but Courtney and Comox, and there was 120,000 people that showed up, and we presented the gospel to them, and every single person responded to the message of Christ, the good news of Christ, what would that be like? Man, you would have to pull me down. My feet, I would not be able to keep my feet on the ground. That would be so exciting to experience that. You know, I get excited when one person comes up to me after a message and says, wow, you know, that really touched my heart. What if the whole city of Campbell River and Comox and Courtney, 120,000 people responding to the message of the gospel? Wouldn't that be amazing? That would be just so phenomenal. Let's take a look at how Jonah responds. Because that's what's happened, right? He preached this message. The whole city responds. 120,000 people, they respond positively. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. Go figure. He does his job, and he's successful, and he's very angry. It greatly upset him. Something's a little bit twisted in his thinking. And so he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Jonah was ticked off. This was not a good day for him. He was not happy at all, and so he throws a temper tantrum like a little kid in a grocery store. I just saw this happen last week. I think it was in Save-On or something. This poor mother, she had two little kids, and they wanted some candy or something, and she said, no, you can't have candy. And man, they gave her a hard time, and they both threw temper tantrums, one on either side, and she was so gracious. But Jonah is like that, and he suggests that his life isn't worth living if what he thought was going to happen doesn't happen. So he says, just kill me now, Lord. Just take me home now. You know, what's really happening here, I think, is he's going to have to face his countrymen when he goes back to Israel. And they knew that he got a call from God to go to Nineveh and preach. And so they're going to say, so Jonah, how'd it go? God sent you to go to Assyria, to Nineveh, and pronounce his judgment against them. How'd it go? So did God destroy them all? And there's Jonah, like a deer caught in the headlights. Because of my preaching, they all turned to Yahweh and God saved them. You know, that would not sit well with the Israelites because the Israelites were not accustomed to speaking well of their enemies. This was not good for Jonah. And so he says, he's feeling like he's going to go back and he's going to be humiliated. He's going to be called a big failure. And he says, well, you might as well just kill me now. Just get over with it. He's angry at God. Why? Because God was true to his character. That's why. That's why he's angry. God was gracious. Now, this is quite peculiar, isn't it? I want you to notice something, that Jonah's theology was correct. Notice that. Jonah's theology was correct. He said that the reason Look at this. The reason that he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place was because he knew that God was merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love, and that he was eager to turn back from destroying people. He knew that about God. His theology was good. There was nothing wrong with Jonah's knowledge of God. It was correct. And he knew that if he went and he preached to the Ninevites, there was a chance that they would turn and God would save them. That's why he didn't want to go. Now, take a look at back at Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29, 13, very interesting. This is a prophecy to Jerusalem, the center of Israel, a place where everything happens. And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Listen to that. The Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. What's God saying here? He's saying, you don't have a relationship with me. You don't have a relationship with me. You just, what you have is religion. And God didn't call us to religion. God called us to relationship. You know, there are well-meaning people who call themselves Christians, and they're so very proud of themselves because they have great biblical knowledge, and they have their theology all figured out, and they think that they've got God in this box, but their hearts are far from God. And they're mean, and they're judgmental, and they're critical. And they have no idea that God has above all called them to work out their theology by allowing the Holy Spirit to transform them so that they grow in their capacity to love one another so that those in the world would see Jesus and would be saved. It's a sad, pathetic story. In chapter 4 of Jonah, for the first time, we find out Jonah's motive for running away. His theology was good, but his heart was far from God. He didn't want to save the Ninevites. And he knew that if he preached the message that God gave him, he was risking their turning to him and God might save them. And he didn't want that because the Assyrians were the enemies of the Jews. And that's exactly what happened. He preached the message and the whole city turned to God. And God saved him. His theology was right, but his heart was wrong. Verse 4. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Is it right for you to be angry? Anybody ask you that recently? You have a right to be angry about this? Well, Jonah doesn't answer. Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah gives God the silent treatment. How many are famous for giving the silent treatment? You wives do that to your husbands? The silent treatment? That's what Jonah does to God, and he somehow thinks it's going to work. Our family used to go to the top of what's called Scotchman's Hill in Calgary to watch the fireworks when the Calgary Stampede was on. And it was a good panoramic view of the city from there. And we'd usually arrive quite early because parking was hard to find. And there was 9 of us, 7 kids, and we'd pack into the station wagon, all 9 of us, sitting on top of each other. That was before the days when seat belts were the law. And we'd arrive there early, and my dad would either get a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken or some hamburgers and fries and milkshakes from Peter's Drive-In, and we'd sit there and we'd have fun, and we'd play games, and we'd sing songs, and we'd wait for the fireworks. And that's what's happening here. Jonah goes up the top of a hill with a good view of the city, and he's waiting for the fireworks. He's waiting to see, will God really withhold his wrath? And he was hoping for a good show. He was hoping for some spectacular fireworks. His prayer was that God would send down fires from heaven and would destroy Nineveh just like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jonah wanted for Nineveh. Verse 6, and the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So Jonah's sitting up on top of this hill, and he's pouting like a little child. And it's hilarious in sort of a pathetic kind of way, you know, for an adult to act like this. And, you know, and the thing that baffles me is that God doesn't slap him around like he deserves. And if I was God, and everybody's lucky that I'm not God, but if I was God, I would have slapped him around. You know, you're acting like a little child. Grow up. But God doesn't do that. God in his grace arranges for a vine to grow up so that he has shade for his head, and he takes this opportunity to show him what grace looks like. This is what grace looks like. You don't deserve this. But let me show you what grace looks like. That's what God is like. You know, Ruth and I are very tempted right now to get anxious about our situation. I don't know how many people this morning asked me about our house. How's the house sale? Same old, same old. You know, and every time I have to answer the same thing. And so we're going into the slow real estate market. Ruth is living in Swass, and I'm living here. We've been separated for 4 months, and we want to be together. And so we're tempted to ask God why. A whole bunch of why questions. God, why? Why are other people's houses selling and ours isn't? Why? Why, God, why? And what if our house doesn't sell and a year from now we're still living apart? God, what if? You know, but in this hiatus, I think I talked about this a little bit last week, in this forced hiatus that we have, God has been so gracious. He has been amazing. He has been teaching us some things that we probably couldn't learn if we were together. And sometimes that needs to happen. You know, God gives us certain circumstances so that we can learn things that we couldn't learn if we were, you know, if things were easy. And so we're actually quite thankful. And so you can stop feeling sorry for us, okay? You don't have to feel sorry for us anymore. We still want our house to sell. Keep on praying, because we want it to sell as quickly as possible. And God, in his good time, will allow our house to sell, and Ruth is going to be able to come here and get settled in, and she's going to become a part of our community here, and I'm looking for looking forward to that time, and I know that eventually it's going to happen, because God is good all the time. And so in God's grace, he arranged for a plant to grow and give Jonah some shade in the heat of the day. And Jonah sort of settled in, you know, like a cat sitting on your lap, settling in and purring. That's sort of what Jonah's doing here. He liked the vine. It was good. And it was a great place to wait to see what God was going to do with Nineveh. Verse 7, but God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. This is a good news, bad news kind of thing. And the sun grew hot. God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. He throws another temper tantrum. This is crazy. You know, now just as God used the vine to show Jonah what grace looks like, he now uses a worm to eat the vine and make Jonah uncomfortable so that he can draw him back into his grace. Sometimes the best thing for us is to be uncomfortable. Listen very closely. This is really important. God's goal for you and for me is not that we would be comfortable. Write that down if you have to. God's goal for you and for me is not that we would be comfortable. You know, sometimes it's the exact opposite. His goal for us is that we would be transformed by his grace so that we would become more like Jesus so that the world would see Jesus and they would be saved. Now, here's the deal. Transformation never happens when we're comfortable. Never. It always happens when the heat is turned up. And that's why James said in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, this is my favorite, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. How many of you just love it when trials come your way? Oh, thank you, Lord. Bring it on. You know, not many of us do, unless we're sadists or masochists or something. For this is why we can have joy when trials come our way. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, or your perseverance. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete and needing nothing. Sorry to break the news to you. The only way we grow is when we have trials and suffering. That is the only way we grow. I wish there was another way, but there is no other way. Yes, and some of you are thinking, oh my goodness. Really? Yeah, really. And we have a choice. When we get uncomfortable, when things happen that we don't like, we have a choice. How am I going to respond to that? Am I going to get, you know, throw a temper tantrum like Jonah did? Or am I going to say, God, how do you want me to respond? What can I learn through this pain? How can I become more like Jesus? What do I need to learn? Is it patience? Is it faithfulness? What is it, Lord? What do I need to learn right now through this difficult time? So God gives Jonah another chance to practice becoming godly, but instead of practicing becoming godly, he throws another temper tantrum and wishes death upon himself once more. He's Mr. Hollywood. Like, so much drama. It's just, he's like a spoiled child. And God always responds to him with such grace. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? You have a right to be angry. We always think we have a right to be angry. We always feel justified in our anger, don't we? And you would think that a rational adult would see the logic here. Jonah didn't deserve the vine. As a matter of fact, when he went to sleep, the vine wasn't there. God grew the vine up in his sleep. He didn't deserve the vine. He didn't plant it. He didn't work for it. God, in his grace, gave it to him even when he was acting like a drama queen. You have a right to be angry, Jonah? Yes, Jonah retorted. Even angry enough to die. Of course I have a right to be angry. We always think we have a right to be angry. We justify our anger. You know, this is hilariously sad. And you know why I think it's even sadder? Because we do the same thing to God. Don't we? Admit it. You know, everything that we have is from God. The Bible says in James 1:17 that whatever is good and perfect comes down from who? The Father of lights. The Father who is in heaven. Everything good and perfect comes from God. And yet we lull ourselves into believing that the things that we've accumulated, whether it's our wealth and possessions or our talents that we have or the knowledge that we have accumulated or even the church that we have is somehow ours because of our acumen or our prowess or we somehow deserve it because we've worked for it. And we forget that none of these things would be ours if it wasn't for the grace of God. And then when something's taken away or a trouble comes our way, then we do what Jonah did. We get angry, throw a temper tantrum, and we forget about God's grace. But you know, that's not even the worst of it here. It gets worse because Jonah cared more about the vine than he cared about the Ninevites. Jonah cared more about the vine than he cared about the Ninevites. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" We are stricken by the same disease that Jonah had. We get so caught up in our lives. We think that our agenda is so important. We try to busy ourselves accomplishing whatever we try to accomplish to justify our existence, and we walk right by people that God wants to extend his grace to through us. Or maybe we think they don't deserve his grace. Have you seen those people? They don't deserve God's grace, which is true, but that implies that we do, and when we do not, that's stinking thinking, that is terrible thinking. Or maybe we're afraid to get out of our comfort zone, and so we just go on with life as usual, and we live in denial, and we pretend that, you know, say, oh, well, God is sovereign. And so in God's sovereignty, if they're one of the elect, God will save them and he can use somebody else because he's not calling me over there. Ruth and I were quite convicted about this in our own lives several years ago. And it's been much harder for us to mix with unchurched people since I've been a pastor than it was before. And so we were praying about this. Because our lives can become all about church. As a matter of fact, you know what the statistics are? Statistics show that the average person who becomes a Christian will lose almost all contact with those outside the church walls within 2 years. That's a shame. You know, there's such a thing as being too involved in the church. If you are so busy in the church that you don't have time to get to know your neighbors, to get to know your colleagues, to get to know your classmates, then you're too busy in the church. And something has to change. Well, we were praying about what to do about this, and so we started praying for our neighbors, and we prayed, God, would you set up divine appointments for us? Because we need to get to know some of our neighbors. And we decided that, you know what? We have to do more than praying. We're actually going to have to be purposeful about this. And so we invited some of them over for a potluck dinner. We invited we were living in an apartment. We invited our manager, who was a widower. invited him to come over. He's a retired widower, and we invited a Sikh family from across the hall, an Indian family, and we invited a single mother and her kid from upstairs, and this was way out of our comfort zone, and our lives were so predictable before. We would come home to our sanctuary, and everything was easy. And our lives were complicated enough with ministry. Things happen in ministry, and there's no structure to it. And so we thought we needed that safe place at home. And it's too complicated to invite some Ninevites over. But we prayed about it, and we felt like this is what God's calling us to, and so we did it, and we invited them, and we cooked roast beef and some potatoes and some veggies, and the lady across the hall brought some curry dishes over and some butter chicken, and the lady upstairs brought something, and our manager brought something, and we just had a great time getting to know these people, and the goal was just to get to know them a little bit and then see where the relationship took us. And we prayed, God, would you open doors? Well, the little guy from upstairs the next Sunday dropped over, and he, uninvited, and this was on a Sunday, on a day when I am just exhausted. I get up Sunday mornings at 4 a.m. and I am just wasted in the afternoon, and he comes over invading our space. But we prayed, you know, God, this is what you want to do. And so I played checkers and chess with him, and when we were done, he went out and did his trick-or-treating. It was Halloween, and he felt safe enough to do that because we had invited them over and had dinner with them. And so we continued developing relationships with all these people. But that time that I had, that afternoon, Sunday afternoon time, that was my proverbial vine. That was my safe place. That was sacred to me. Don't mess with my vine. That's my space. But we were able to experience God's grace in a way that we couldn't have had we held that sacred vine as more important than the little Ninevite. You know, we can so easily get wrapped up in our agendas and think that they're so important that we miss out on the people that God puts right under our noses. The narrative of Jonah, it's really interesting. It doesn't have a conclusion. It ends with God asking Jonah, why do you care more about the vine than the 120,000 Ninevites that God so desperately wants to extend his grace to? Why, Jonah, are you more concerned about a plant that you did nothing to bring about? This plant that is so temporal, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And you have absolutely no concern whatsoever with people whose eternal destiny is at stake. Jonah, there's a problem. He doesn't want salvation to come to Nineveh. And that's been the problem all the way along, right from Jonah 1, verse 1. And now here at the end of the book, there's no conclusion. And so it's sort of as if God has left it that way. So we ask ourselves the question, what's important to us? What holds you back? Is it anger? What keeps you from getting into the life of your neighbors? You know, we get so wrapped up in our lives sometimes that we just walk right on by people that God wants to extend his grace to through us. Our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, people at the grocery store. And the question that God is giving us here is, are we willing to step out from under that vine that's become our comfort zone and share a little bit of the grace that God's given us? In closing, I want to share an email that I got from Ruth's mother. And Annette is an amazing lady. She's 79 years young, and she's full of life. She doesn't stop growing, and she's always looking for new ways to serve people. She has more energy than Ruth and I put together. She has so much energy. She's always on the go. And I like Annette because she listens to my sermons online, and she says encouraging things about them. She says nice things. I really like Annette. Well, this is the email from her, and I've changed the names in it to protect the innocent. Good morning, Jeff. Over the last month or two, I've been praying to God to help me help four ladies in the lodge who are all close friends of mine and are having problems getting along with one elderly lady. Now, Annette is 79 years old, and she's still working. She doesn't have to work, but she just loves helping people. And so she works at a senior's home. So this lady, and then she had a famous player's name, a famous hockey player. If I said the hockey player's name, you would know who he is. So she's a famous hockey player's mom, and she's full of life in almost every direction. Most lodgers find her a breath of fresh air and a person who loves to love everyone and be loved by everyone. These four ladies find her annoying and have caused her sadness and even some feelings of depression, knowing that there would be those who disliked her. She's 92 and starting to lose her memory. The manager is somewhat religious and cannot understand that this is happening to four women who belong to the local church. During these 2 months, I have told God that I would be willing to visit these ladies. He has definitely let me know that he would like me to do that. But first, he dealt with me in my devotions in all the sermons I have been listening to. I have been properly convicted of the big beams in my eyes, and slowly, much like Jonah, I have admitted them to all the people involved and received forgiveness from them and peace with God. In the last few days, I felt finished with listening and confessing and felt suddenly ready to go out. I had a strong feeling to start with Susan. We had a wonderful hour. She had already been convicted of how she had treated Agnes and had gone to her room and apologized and got forgiveness and peace. She then told the manager what she had done. This was exactly what I wanted each lady to do. It would bring peace to Agnes, and it would be a great testimony to the manager. I have felt an urgency for this to happen before Agnes loses her memory altogether. I now feel convinced that God and I were working together. Susan and I prayed fervently together for God's help with the remaining ladies. That was last night. This morning it was too frosty to do my half-hour walk outside, so I biked my bike and bounded my bounder in front of my computer while catching up on your sermons. While listening to Jonah 1, you said many things that were just right for my next step. So I thank God for his help through you, and I will tape your message onto a cassette and take it with me. I'm still waiting for the who and the when, but now I have the with what. So far, I have today and tomorrow free. Bless you, love, Annette. Now, she sent me several emails since then chronicling her progress, and God used her to help all of these ladies find peace with each other and with God. I think this is just amazing. She's 79 years old, and she does not stop growing. She does not stop asking, God, how can you use me to bless somebody else? What do I need to do in my life to change something that dishonors you or that dishonors somebody else? And she's always looking for ways to minister outside herself. And usually she has to step outside from under the safety and comfort of that vine with fear and trepidation and ask God for the grace necessary for herself and for the people that she's ministering to. You know, how many people do we pass by each day for whatever reason? We think we're agendas are too important to be disrupted, or we have fear, or we have, you know, we have this high opinion of ourselves. You know, God cares so much for the 35,000 people that are in Campbell River. He cares desperately for them. He cares about your neighbors and your family and your friends and your colleagues. And let's pray that God would help us develop eyes that look outside ourselves and see people as He sees them. Love people as He loves them. Care for people as He cares them. And let's ask God to give us the power and the courage to step out from under the vine and do whatever it takes to love those that He's put in front of us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for this message in Jonah. It's been poignant, to the point. It cuts to my heart. It convicts me to my very core that I need to step outside myself. And so I pray for each one of us here, Lord. Would You help us to be a people that sees Campbell River the way that You see them? That we aren't just statistics. We aren't just a population of 35,000. It's not just numbers on a page, Lord, but there are individuals in each home who are loved deeply by You. And Lord, would You use us this week, Lord, would You raise up people? Would You give us divine appointments, help us to open our eyes and our ears, and then to give a smile or a helping hand or a word of encouragement or just whatever we need to do, Lord. We just trust that You are good all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.